Morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 16. I got an email this week from Banner of Truth. It's a publishing company that publishes a lot of really good materials, a lot of Puritan works. And I was encouraged by this email, and they were inviting folks to a conference that's going to be occurring here pretty soon. I think maybe even this next week. Actually, I take that back. I got the email from Scott Brown, who is posting the title of this conference and saying, please join me for this conference at Banner of Truth. Anyway, the name of the conference was Kingdom Life in a Hostile Land. That's the theme of the conference that they're doing. And of course, that runs very parallel to the theme of the messages that I've been giving here in chapters 14 through 16 of Matthew. We started a few weeks ago with a message I entitled A Kingdom Community in a Battleground of War, and then last week, A Kingdom Bread in a Wilderness of Hunger. And this week, we're going to be covering what I've entitled A Kingdom Wisdom in this World of Folly. And again, in all of these messages, we see this understanding that here in these chapters of Matthew, Jesus is continuing to teach about his kingdom and to gather for himself a people that will follow him, disciples, followers that will live a kingdom life in the midst of this world, a world that's full of many woes. And it's going to be a difficult thing and many hardships. But Christ will be the satisfaction of his people. Christ will be the answer for his people in terms of all of the various needs that they have. So we're going to pick up that theme again here this morning. And the text will be coming out of particularly Matthew chapter 16. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we do just delight to come into your presence this morning. And we call upon you now to speak to our hearts, Lord, through your word. I ask that you would give me grace that I may be able to communicate both with clarity, Lord, and conviction, the truth of your scriptures and the teaching of Christ here in the Gospel of Matthew. Father, we ask that you would use your word to edify our hearts and our souls, to encourage us. We pray that you would use your word, Lord, to draw our hearts and our affections towards you. We pray, Lord, that you'd use your word to bring exaltation to the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would do so through the agency of your Holy Spirit. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray these things this morning. Amen. I want to begin with a question. What is wisdom? How would you define wisdom? If you look it up on the internet, as I did, you'll find a variety of definitions for what wisdom is. One of the definitions I thought maybe encapsulated it well was this: wisdom is knowledge of what is true or right, coupled with just judgment as to action. I thought that was a good definition. It begins with a knowledge of the truth, and then it's coupled with some sort of action based on that knowledge. That's wisdom. Recently, I stumbled across this very interesting article entitled, Neil deGrasse Tyson Thinks There's a Very High Chance the Universe is Just a Simulation. And this was an article written by Kevin Lorena, in Business Insider, posted April 22nd, 2016. And I'm going to read a quote out of this article. One of the main arguments that physicists use to talk about what's known as the simulation hypothesis is that if we can prove that it's possible to simulate a universe, if we can figure out all the laws that govern how everything works, which physicists are trying to do, that makes it much more likely that it is actually simulated. if we know that it's possible to do something, it's much easier to think that the thing is being done. We haven't been able to figure out how to simulate a universe yet. But it's not too hard to imagine that some other creature out there is far smarter than us. Tyson points out that we humans have always defined ourselves as the smartest beings alive, orders of magnitude more intelligent than species like chimpanzees that share close to 99% of our DNA. We can create symphonies and do trigonometry and astrophysics, some of us anyway. But Tyson uses a thought experiment to imagine a life form that's as much smarter than us as we are than dogs, chimps, or other terrestrial mammals. And then the author quotes Mr. deGrasse. What would we look like to them? We would be drooling, blithering idiots in their presence, he says. Whatever that being is, it very well might be able to create a simulation of a universe. So I particularly enjoyed that quote. And so if you weren't understanding what he's communicating here, really smart people, astrophysicists, are talking about the fact that it's possible the universe and the reality that we live in today is only a simulation of some sort of more intelligent being out there somewhere. Interesting thought. But I particularly like this quote. We would be drooling, blithering idiots in their presence. Drooling, blithering idiots in their presence. He really nailed it, didn't he? He looks at the universe and he acknowledges that it's not too hard to imagine a being of greater intelligence. But sadly, he does not believe in God or in his son Jesus Christ. He is a professed agnostic. He doesn't even go so far as the Greeks, who at least made a monument to the unknown God. In fact, this proposition that he makes is really no more than just some sort of clever way of gathering an audience and displaying his intelligence. He does not believe in the one who is not only capable of simulating an entire universe, but who created and who sustains the universe that we live in simply by the power of his word. You know, to me, this stands as a somewhat ironic and pathetic self-admission that the world's wisdom cannot be compared to the foolishness of God. And Jesus came to unfold and unlock the treasures of God's wisdom, and he did so through the cross for all who believe and follow after Jesus. And those who deny Christ are simply living in a fool's paradise. The theme of the message then this morning is this, if you're following in your notes: the folly of the world is to reject Jesus, while God's kingdom people display his wisdom through espousing the Christ, exalting the cross, and embracing the cost. So let's jump into this here. Kingdom wisdom is espousing the Christ. Read the first five verses here in Matthew chapter 16. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and, testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. So just stop there at verse 4. So this is now the second time that Jesus has been approached, and the religious leaders have come up to him and they say to him, "Give us a sign that you truly are the Christ, the Messiah." In fact, back in chapter 12, it was the scribes and the Pharisees who had approached him at that time with this request. And it's interesting in the response there of Jesus, which was a little bit fuller response that's recorded there. He says this: "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." When we read these accounts, it's easy to take our minds back to the first chapter in the Gospel of John, where we read this: "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." That's exactly what's happening here. You know, vision, the ability to see something, and light are both terms that are often associated with the concept of knowledge and wisdom. We might say of a very smart student, they're very bright. And it's that idea that encapsulates the sense of knowledge and wisdom that's parallel to vision and light. Whereas blindness and darkness are terms that demonstrate ignorance and folly. Here, Jesus is revealing the blindness of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Because the light has come into the world, but they continue in their blindness. They refuse to see who he really is, and then they blindly deny him. So I want to point out several things about this blind denial that they make concerning Jesus. First of all, it's a denial of worldly unison. It's a denial of worldly unison. Opponents here become allies in order to reject and oppose Christ. We talked about this last week. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were really not in friendship with one another. They were two opposing religious worldviews within the Jewish community. The Pharisees were legalists and formless. They had added to the Old Testament scriptures with their own oral traditions, and they had a great emphasis on the ceremonial aspects of the law. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were liberals and skeptics. They had subtracted from the Old Testament scriptures. They held only to the first five books of the Bible. They were free thinkers, pragmatists, but they were polar opposites. Yet, here, we see them coming together in unison to oppose and reject Christ. In fact, we'll see this later on as we approach Calvary. We're going to see how Herod and Pilate, both enemies, become friends in order to oppose and to crucify Jesus. And this is because those who oppose and reject Jesus are under the influence of the same evil one. That really is indicative of the fact that Satan and his opposition to Christ will unify people to oppose him, to reject him. It's a denial of worldly unison, and it comes under the influence of Satan. Secondly, it's a denial of inward darkness. The Pharisees and Sadducees seem to have this motto, "Seeing is believing." We're going to find that Jesus says, no, it's the other way around. Believing is seeing. They have no eyes of faith by which to see Christ because they are spiritually blind. They have a worldly vision. You know, Jesus has already performed all of these miracles. He's taken people who are lame and made them walk. He's taken people who are blind and he's given them sight. He's taken people who are covered in this disease of leprosy, and he's made them clean. He's made deaf people able to hear, mute people able to speak. He's taken people possessed by demons and cast the demons out so that they're back into their right mind. He's taken bread and divided it so that he fed thousands of people. And they come to him and they have the audacity to say, show us a sign that you are the Christ. This truly, and Jesus points to the fact that, look, you're smart by worldly standards. You can look at the sky. How's it go? Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. They had this same understanding that they could judge the weather based upon the appearance of the sky. That there's some sort of worldly knowledge that they possessed. Even a worldly, we might even call it a worldly wisdom. They're able to see the things and how they operate in the world. But when it comes to spiritual things, they have no vision. They have no sense of seeing. They have no eye or affection for that which is truly divine. And Jesus has already said this. He said, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? In other words, blind men cannot appreciate the benefit of light. They first need eyes that are able to see. Thirdly, we see it's a denial of self-gratification. You know, it's really a spectacle that they want to see. Something for their own amusement, their own entertainment that's going to gratify their curiosities. And that's why Jesus says to them that those who demand such signs are an evil and adulterous generation. It's really not only a denial of self-gratification in terms of wanting to see this some sort of, I don't know what they were thinking he was going to do, but something from, you know, coming out of heaven, I don't know, Elijah's chariots coming back. I don't know what it was they were looking for based upon all the things he had already done. But it was something that was going to be entertaining to them. Secondly, it also was going to fulfill their pride. I mean, here's the deal. You know, they knew that Jesus, there was no way that Jesus could be the Christ or the Messiah, because surely if the Christ or the Messiah had arrived, he would be congratulating them. I mean, they believe that they are the epitome of righteousness and godliness, and that if the true Christ, the true Messiah had come, he'd be patting them on the back. He would be congratulating them for all of their godliness. And so really their denial is based also on the sense of self-gratification. They want a Christ that amuses them. They want a Christ that congratulates them. So let's consider then the wisdom of espousing the Christ. We're going to move forward now into verse 13. Through 17. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. We see the wisdom of espousing the Christ. Believing is seeing. In this case, here we have Peter's great confession, which will mark out the foundation of the church, the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this confession of faith, upon Christ does the wise man build his house. And I've chosen the word espouse, first of all, because it starts with the letter E, and that helps match all the other ones that I've picked out here. But more importantly, espouse carries with it not only the idea of saying something is true, but this action, or a sense of action that comes with it. In other words, I'm going to wed myself to that truth. And that's really indicative of what we do when it talks about believing in Jesus and confessing Him as Lord and Savior. It's not just saying that something's true, but there is a way in which someone then lives their life in relationship to that truth. They espouse Christ. And that's a picture of the church in Christ, the bride of Christ, really. That it's those who have not only believed Him, but those who have wed Him, those who have entered into this marriage with our Savior. So there's several things we can note about this espousal. First of all, it's an espousal of kingdom separation. And if you'll notice, it's really the opposite here of the folly of denying Him. It's an espousal of kingdom separation. There were many thoughts circulating about who Jesus was, but Peter's vision was not influenced by the popular opinion. He's ready even to separate himself from everyone else, what everyone else is saying, in order that he might enjoin himself to Christ because of what he has seen, because of what he knows is the truth. There is a separation that occurs when we espouse Christ, when we confess him as the true Messiah, the Son of God. There is a way in which we have to leave in order to cleave. We have to be able to say, well, I don't care what the rest of the world says. This is what is true. Secondly, it's an espousal of divine illumination. Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, this is a critical truth. How was it that Peter came to the point where he recognized Christ for who he really was? It's plain here. Jesus says it wasn't anything human. It was a divine illumination. It was an act of the Holy Spirit to give you eyes of faith. We can flip back to Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. "At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." There is a divine revelation here that's being made that enables Peter to recognize Jesus for who he truly is. It's an espousal of divine illumination. Thirdly, it's an espousal of Christ's glory. To acknowledge by faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is inherently an exaltation of Jesus, because it acknowledges what is true concerning his glory, his power, and his dominion. We already considered a couple of weeks ago, this profession of faith becomes the foundation of the church that is built by Christ and upon him as its very foundation. We're going to move now to look at the fact that not only is kingdom wisdom espousing the Christ, kingdom wisdom is exalting the cross. We're going to continue reading in verse 21 through 23, and we're going to look at the folly of spurning the cross, the folly of spurning the cross here. Verse 21. "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" The folly of spurning the cross. First of all, it's a spurning of human ignorance. A spurning of human ignorance. Peter has just made this wonderful profession of faith regarding the person of Christ. Yet still, Peter did not comprehend the plan that God had for Jesus. We can go to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. When we read this, we can appreciate the fact that not only are his thoughts and ways better, and indeed they're 1,000 times better than our thoughts, they are higher than our thoughts in such a way that they're beyond the scope of our vision. That's what he's saying here. Yes, we can acknowledge that God's thoughts and his ways are much better than ours. But it's more than that. They're so far above, we can't see them. We don't have that vantage point. We're down here. He's up there. And so we just have to accept the fact that his ways and his thoughts are better than ours. Far better. Far higher. So when we Peter here spurned the cross, he was really spurning the cross out of a human ignorance. He just really wasn't in the position to understand what it was that God was doing. Secondly, we see that it was a spurning of human sincerity. Now, Peter is earnest in this. He loves Jesus. And to hear Jesus talk about having to die, he's saying, no, 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 that's not going to happen. You're not going to die. I won't let it happen. You know, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're going to take the throne. I mean, it's earnest. In fact, look what he does. He takes Jesus aside. You know, he even goes through the proper procedures here. Jesus, come here a minute. Hang on. I don't want to embarrass you in front of the rest of the disciples. We need to have a talk. You can't do this. You're not going to die. You know, you can't go to the cross. He's very earnest and he's very caring. You know, he has the well-being of Jesus in mind. He doesn't want to see him suffer and die. But Peter is dead wrong. He's dead wrong about the cross. And the reality is not only is it a spurning of human ignorance and human sincerity, it's a spurning of satanic persuasion. Jesus corrects Peter by saying and he does it quickly. He doesn't wait. He jumps on it immediately. And he does it severely as well by saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, such a cross-less course is simply a satanic lie. And Jesus won't for a moment entertain that notion because he knew that he was born for this very reason, to come and to die, to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was headed to the cross and his face was set like flint. Now, while we know that Peter didn't comprehend the cross at this time, we want to cut him some slack here. None of the disciples really were getting it. And he would in due time. In fact, Peter would come to embrace the cross himself. Later in his first epistle, he writes, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." He'd come around. It's going to take some time, but Peter will come around. But we do see here in this little episode the folly of spurning the cross. To try and remove the cross is really a plan to condemn the divine plan in favor of human wisdom, in favor of human concern. And it's really a lie born in hell. There are many people who today, even within the church, who really find the doctrine of the cross and of the atonement that happened there repulsive. And in order to maintain the worship of a God that they have created according to the imagination of their own mind, they will seek to remove the truth of the cross, where the wrath of God for our sin came down upon Jesus. But such a rejection, such a spurning of the cross, while at face value may seem quite innocuous, it's truly a satanic lie. And we need to be wary of that. So on the one hand, we have the folly of spurning the cross, but on the other hand, we have the wisdom of cross exaltation. The wisdom of cross exaltation. First of all, it's an exaltation of God's power. And we've read out of 1 Corinthians this morning already. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. We want to exalt the cross because to exalt the cross is to exalt the power of God. It's an exaltation of God's wisdom. He says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Is not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. To accept the cross is to acknowledge the wisdom of God. While the world says the cross is folly, we say, no, here is wisdom. Thirdly, it's an exaltation of God's glory. We read, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When we exalt the cross, we are exalting the power of God. We are exalting the wisdom of God. We are exalting the glory of God. That's why it is kingdom wisdom for us to exalt the cross. Thirdly, kingdom wisdom is embracing the cost. We'll go on now to verse 24. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And he said, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's chapter 17, verse 24 of chapter 16. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So first of all, let's consider the folly of rejecting the cost of following after Jesus. To reject the cost is a rejection of self-will. There are some who will turn away from following Christ because they're unwilling to surrender. They're unwilling to step down from the throne of their own heart. And they want to sing, I want it my way. Or we had it, I can't remember the name of the song. I had it my way. That's what they want. They want it their way. And so to reject the cost of following Jesus is a rejection ultimately born out of a self-will. Secondly, it's born as a rejection of immediate gratification. Many will turn away from following Christ because The reality is they love the world and all that it has to offer. They live for this life, and they don't want to give any thought of a life hereafter. It's immediate gratification. To follow after Christ means to put your faith in something you can't see. But this world they can see. And so they know the pleasures of this world, and for these pleasures they will live. Ultimately, then, it becomes a rejection of eternal loss. Though a person may be successful in every measure of the term, having fame and fortune without measure, Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Nothing. And that's the answer, nothing. It won't profit him anything. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing. There's nothing in this earth that he can gain that can pay the expense of his eternal debt to a holy God. Nothing. Really, to take this route, to reject the cost of following Jesus, is to take on oneself, to embrace an eternal loss. And we see this really epitomized in the folly of Esau, who is willing to sell his birthright for a bowl of a stew. And that's what it amounts to. To exchange Christ for what the world has to offer, the fleeting pleasures of this world, is simply to sell oneself out for a bowl of stew. It's not going to last. In the end, it cannot help you. It will not satisfy your eternal need. So on the other side, we see here the wisdom of embracing the cost. And first of all, it's an embracing of self-denial. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Now the Greek word here for deny means to strongly reject. It's not just reject, but it's actually a stronger word. It's sometimes translated, there's another Greek word that sometimes is translated deny. This is a stronger Greek word than might otherwise be translated deny, that pairs it with this sense of strongly rejecting, to repudiate. Now, at this point, we need some clarification. There are some ways that we could wrongly apply this. When Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself. Self-denial. What does he mean by this? Now, some might wrongly assume that he means by this forsaking anything pleasurable. And, we can think of Buddhist monks who might, as I've heard people tell, sit in the full lotus position, kind of that Buddha position, for 14 hours a day, every day. Wow, there's self-denial, right? Or monks, during the monastic period particularly, monks that would subject themselves to a denial of shelter and food and other creature comforts as a pursuit of becoming spiritual. I mean, that's self-denial, isn't it? And really, these are forms of asceticism, denying oneself pleasures or enduring hardship and pain for the purpose of becoming spiritual. But that's not what Jesus means here. Because we can clearly go to other scriptures in the New Testament here. Many, many scriptures that tell us that there are good things that God has given us to be enjoyed with thankful hearts. Now, there is a time to fast. There is a time to deny ourselves. And we don't want to go the route of self-indulgence. And there's many ways in which we can then focus our attention upon the good things and fail to see the giver of those good things. But clearly, God has said in His Word that He wants us to enjoy with thankful hearts the good things that he has given, provided we enjoy them in the way in which he intended them to be enjoyed. There are parameters to that. But self-denial cannot mean, then, simply just denying yourself anything that's enjoyable or pleasurable. But rather, the self-denial, this self-repudiation that he's talking about here, is a denial, ultimately, of one's will. It has to do with our will. Forsaking our own will in order to live under the rule of Christ and according to the will of God. That's what he's talking about. To do so will involve yielding to the will of God in all that you are, your identity. It'll entail yielding all that you have, your time, your talents, your treasures. It'll involve yielding all that you do, your words, your thoughts, your deeds. All of these things, yielding them unto God. To do what Jesus did, who said, "I only do the will of my Father." That is self-denial. When we take ourselves away from our will of living and subject it to, we repudiate our own will for the sake of doing the will of God in all things. That's what it means to deny yourself. Secondly, it's an embracing of self-denial. It's an embracing of Christ's sufferings. He says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, here again, we want to avoid misapplications. We have monks living in the monastic period who would do self-flagellations. They would whip themselves until they were bleeding. And they would do this as some sort of spiritual act, because that, in their mind, somehow was following, taking up a cross and following Jesus. But that's not. He's never called us to do that. That's not what's meant here. The other misapplication that we might have here too is maybe a common phrase that you'll hear even in Christian circles, where a person might say, "Well, you know, I've got a bad back, and that's just my cross to bear. You know, oh, I've got arthritis in my joints, and that's just the cross that God gave me to bear. I have a wayward child, and that's just my cross to bear." And that's not really what he has in mind here either. That's not what he means. It's rather to embrace Christ's sufferings in such a way that is a surrender in the likeness of Christ. In other words, a likeness in the presence of his suffering. When you follow Jesus, We talk about a person must believe, repent, and believe. We repent. We turn from going the way we were going, the way of the world. And we turn towards God and we follow Him. When you do that, when you follow after Jesus, you're going to be going against the flow. There's going to be friction. You're going the opposite direction of the world. And that's going to create hardships. There will be difficulties. There will be trials. There will be tribulations. There will be things that come up in your life as a direct result of your decision to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow after me, you will have a cross too. It's not a salvific cross. That's not what's going to save you. It is a sanctifying cross. It is a cross that will identify you with your Savior, but it by necessity to follow Christ is going to put you at odds with this world. And if you're not at odds with this world, you have to ask the question, am I really following Christ? Because he said that you would be. There will be tribulation for those who follow after Christ. So in the likeness, in terms of the presence of suffering, there will be a presence of suffering, but also a likeness in the pattern of his suffering. He suffered well, and you must suffer well. When you take up your cross, you're called not only to endure the suffering like Jesus did, in terms of the fact that there will be suffering, but like Jesus did in the way that he carried his cross, the Lamb, the blameless, spotless Lamb. We can read, I didn't write down the passage this came from, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Pardon me. We're called to follow him and to suffer in his likeness. In fact, Paul describes this as a fellowship of his sufferings. A fellowship of his sufferings. He says in Philippians 3, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." It's a fellowship of his sufferings. And again, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." This is a total surrender. It's a total surrender. It's an embracing of self-denial. It's an embracing of Christ's sufferings. And then finally, it's an embracing of eternal blessings. And those who have lived for themselves, those who have rejected Christ, will be eternally judged for the rebellion against God. Whereas those who live by faith in Christ will be eternally rewarded according to the righteousness of Christ, according to his merits. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Paul writes, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh." He goes on, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Again, we can go back to the words of Jim Elliot, who both said this and lived it. "He is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." What is wisdom? Wisdom is a knowledge of what is true or right, coupled with just judgment as to action. God's kingdom wisdom is displayed through His kingdom people as they abide in Jesus. It's a wisdom to espouse the Christ in whom all the treasures of wisdom are found. It is wisdom to exalt the cross because it is the power of God unto salvation. It is wisdom to embrace the cost of following Jesus because God will richly reward those who follow Him with a glory beyond all comparison. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the words of Jesus. Lord, we thank You that You have opened our eyes that we might see Him for who He is. And if there are those here today, Lord, who have not yet had the eyes of their hearts open to Him, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would restore, Lord, their ability to see. That Your Holy Spirit would give them eyes of faith to see Jesus for who He is. Lord, we pray that You would strengthen us to not only to understand these truths, Lord, but to apply them. To live out our lives in a way that conforms to the wisdom of Christ. Lord, in acknowledging Him, espousing ourselves to Him, confessing Him freely and openly in this world that has rejected Him, in exalting His cross, Father, that we may continue to point to the cross, that we may continue to lift it up as the standard, as the bronze serpent, Lord, because in it there is healing, in it there is salvation. And Lord, that we might embrace the cost as well, that we might live out our lives with a total surrender, a surrender, Lord, of denying ourselves that we might live according to Your will. Lord, in a fellowship of sufferings with Christ, that we might embrace the eternal reward that You have promised. Lord, we just pray that You would help us to live according to this wisdom which is found in Christ. We give You thanks for Him. In His name we pray. Amen. So I want to take some time then for the men, if they have any response to the sermon here this morning, we'd entertain those thoughts and comments.
I don't think I've said this enough times. I really appreciate the way you and Matt are taking chunks of what Matthew has said, because while you can break it down into little pieces, Matthew says so much more as he flows through. And so you look at this and just stepping back to see the miracles, the feeding, the healing of the Gentile woman's daughter. I mean, you see that, and then you look at what he says to the Pharisees and Sadducees here, that accept the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, what was Jonah's sign? It was the repentance of Nineveh, not Jonah's work.
Right.
Jonah. And so he's pointing to, look at where the real thing is. It's the love. And then he has to tell Peter the same thing. It's not about me here. It's about God's work here, which is the love. And so I have to go to the cross because I love. And the way that ties together when you look at it is a bigger piece.
It's a bigger picture, right.
A little bit of time.
Right. Thanks. Any other thoughts?
Thinking about Peter. So, after Jesus spent 40 days with the devil being tempted, Peter comes in basically with the exact same temptation that the devil put before Jesus, right? To exalt himself on the throne apart from God. But if you look at Peter, is there any way that, I mean, he doesn't know the will of God at that point in time. He is an offense to Christ. And that has to be the way that it played out, right? Is there any other way that he would discern the will? I mean, obviously God had laid it on Peter's heart that he wasn't Christ. But past that, he didn't know his plan.
Right.
Does that make sense what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Well, it has to be an offense to Christ. He wouldn't know otherwise.
Right. But the amazing thing is here that, yeah, he hasn't put it all together. That you would think that there's,
he cares about it, he loves him, but
he's already talked about the sign of Jonah, And I mean, there's been all of these indications as to the fact that he will suffer and die. And he tells them plainly. You know, so here is just a plain admission. He just plainly tells the disciples. And we read this and it maybe it's hard for us to, because it's so common to us, you know, it's hard for us to grasp. He's telling his disciples, I'm going to go and die. And even then, when Jesus is just very plain and straightforward about what's going to happen, Peter doesn't buy it. He doesn't see that as somehow, he doesn't see that as God's plan
it's
for him.
It's still hidden somehow. That's what I'm trying to understand, I guess. I'm
not sure why it was that way, but we see it clear through until after. It's only after the resurrection that it seems to sink into the disciples what it was that he had done and why he had done it. And then it makes sense.
And I guess it comes back to, even though we're earnest about things, what are those things that are in my life that are hidden from me just as they are from Peter at this point in time, even though it seems plain as we read it? I guess that's an application.
Yeah, that's great. Great application. Again, his ways, his thoughts, they're just not, we're not in the position to see from his vantage point. And so we have to entrust ourselves to him, that he knows what he's doing. And that can be, there's a lot of application there in our lives, for sure.
So you can tie the Pharisees and Sadducees. I mean, Peter comes under that same teaching. This is all completely new. They're rejecting it completely. He's just struggling with it. Well, don't we struggle with our preconceived ideas? Hmm. Especially when we're meeting other Christians and judging other people. We have preconceived ideas and hold so strongly to those.
Yeah, that's a good point. If Peter's culpable of doing that, we certainly are too. All right. Well, let's go ahead then and move to a time of around the Lord's table.